Well, for the past 2 months, we've been looking at lessons from the life of Moses and discovering the teaching of God's word about his presence. And our sermon series has been titled Pursuing God, and we've looked at all aspects of Moses' life. Some of you, it may have bothered you that we did not go through chronologically through his life. But honestly, we don't, in 10 weeks, we didn't have nearly enough time to even begin to cover all of the details of Moses' life and his leadership of the children of Israel. But we looked at things such as the miraculous circumstances of his birth and went all the way to some of his final days in the wilderness with the children of Israel. You know, it's been said about Moses that for 40 years, Moses thought he was a somebody. The next 40 years, he discovered he was a nobody. And the last 40 years, he realized that God could use a nobody. I hope it doesn't take us 80 years to figure that out. But that is, in a nutshell, the story of the life of Moses. You see, the story of the life of Moses is like no other in human history. A few moments ago, I read to you, believe it or not the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. It was excerpts. I skipped some of the details because you were standing there looking at me, and so I skipped over parts. But we looked at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is commonly referred to as the faith chapter. And in that chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Moses' life is celebrated by the author. In fact, there are six verses, and I didn't skip any of those parts. I read all of the sections on Moses. But there are six verses that talk about Moses' life, his ministry in that chapter, the faith chapter. The only person whose life is talked about more in that chapter is Abraham, who had a total of 8 verses. Well, at the end of his life, in the final paragraph of what we refer to as the books of Moses, or the law, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible says this, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Never had there been a prophet like Moses. Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "Moses was faithful to walk with God, and he spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. The secret of Moses' life wasn't in his own abilities, because he claimed he had none, or even in his education in Egypt, even though he had the best. The key, the secret to his life, he said, was his humble walk with the Lord. He spent time with God. He listened to God's word, and he followed God's orders." You see, Moses, his life was characterized by walking with God. One of the more famous verses in the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7 says this, you will recognize it. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That was the kind of life that Moses lived. He walked by faith, not by sight. But in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if you want to be making your way, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And let me take a side note. The verses I will be reading to you this morning will not be on the screen because it's significant. And so if you want to read along in the interactive notes, if you'll scan the QR code in the inside of your bulletin, that will take you to the YouVersion Bible app. And those are all listed there for you. But in Numbers 13 and 14, the children of Israel, this group of people that Moses had been leading all this time, they abandoned this biblical concept for a different philosophy. You see, they decided to walk by sight and not by faith. Dr. Wiersbe contended, like the people of Israel centuries ago, many believers today walk by sight and not by faith. And therefore, they fail to enjoy the good things that God has for them. That's exactly what happened here in this passage this morning. The Israelites chose to walk by sight, not to walk by faith. And as a result, they failed to enjoy the good things. What good things? They failed to enjoy the promised land that God had promised to them. So our message today is entitled, Losing Sight of God's Presence in My Life. And just to clarify, this is a description, not an aspiration. Okay? We're not aspiring to lose sight of God's presence, but rather it's a warning to us that it's possible for us to lose sight of God's presence in our lives. We're going to be covering information from Numbers 13 and 14, which is a total of 78 verses. I am not going to read all those verses to you today. I will begin with giving you some basic summaries, basic applications from the account in chapter 13, and then we'll look more specifically at some of the applications that we can take from chapter 14. Did I say 14 twice there? Okay. Now I'm thinking I'm making mistakes, and I'm not, maybe. Who knows? All right, well, let's start with some historical context. What's going on here in the history of the children of Israel at this time? Now, it has been about 2 years since the Israelites left Egyptian slavery. And during the first year of their wanderings out in the wilderness, they were, first and foremost, trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And they cried out, complaining to God. But then God made a way for them, and they crossed the Red Sea to escape, and then when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were swallowed up by the water and killed. Briefly, for a time, they worshiped God for his deliverance from the Egyptians. But shortly thereafter, they complained about not having any food. Then they received food from heaven in the wilderness. And then they complained about not having any water. They watched some water come out of a rock in the middle of the desert. And then they went and they camped at the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai, or the Mountain of God. But then they complained about how long Moses had been away from them. So in their lack of patience waiting on Moses, they fashioned a calf made out of gold and called it a god. In fact, they called it the God who had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. God punished them for their idolatry. The next thing we saw was that they constructed the tabernacle according to the instructions that God had given to Moses while he was there up on Mount Sinai. They constructed it and then celebrated the first anniversary of the Passover feast. It has now been a year since they left Egypt. And so they're celebrating the Passover feast. They continued wandering in the wilderness that second year. They were tired of getting manna, you know, the food that came down from heaven. In case you didn't know, manna just means what is it, because they didn't know what it was, but they ate it every day. And they were getting tired of it. And so they complained about wanting meat. Moses said, how can I feed all these people meat? Well, the Bible tells us that God sent quail. And they had so much quail. The Bible, I love this, says that it was coming out their noses. God gave them what they asked for. And then they complained about getting what they asked for. The place where that happened, this is just a little side note for you. The place where that happened is a place called Kibroth Hattava. Kibroth Hattava. And that word or that name of that place in the Hebrew means graves of lust. They were asking God to satiate their cravings, their lust for meat. And so he gave them more than they could eat. Shortly thereafter, Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, opposed him publicly, and God disciplined them as a result. And then eventually they came to the place in the wilderness of Paran, to a place called Kadesh Barnea. This is where our story picks up in Numbers chapter 13, about 2 years almost after they had left Egypt. And so it's at this point in time that the Israelites send out 12 spies into the land of promise. So let's look, if you will. I told you we're going to look at Numbers 13 and 14, and we are. But before we get there, let's look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Something you need to understand about the books of Moses or the law or the Pentateuch. Genesis and Exodus are pretty much in chronological order. But when you get into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it starts to get mixed up. So there are some things that happened at the beginning of Deuteronomy as Moses is retelling some things that happened to them that actually comes earlier than other things in the book of Numbers. I hope I didn't just confuse you by that. This is one of those situations. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is telling this next generation about what happened in the desert. Verse 21, it says, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. Notice what Moses says about that suggestion. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. God had told them when they left Egypt that they were to go and take the land that had been promised to them. This, the promised land of Canaan. And they got to the edge of Canaan in this place called Kadesh Barnea. And when they got there, they did not take God at his word. And so they doubted his promise. You see, they had to go and check it out for themselves. God had already told them, I'm going to give you the land. This is the land that your forefather Abraham claimed for you. I'm going to give it to you. Just trust me. God had promised the land to Abraham. They only needed to trust him. God's promise was all Israel needed. But the nation doubted God's word, and they began to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. In verse 23, Moses admits to the people, well, I thought it was a good idea. And you know what? Conventional wisdom would tell us that that is true. Go check it out before you go into battle. But the problem was, is they were not trusting God to do what he had promised them. What he had promised was that he would give them the land. So let's take this out of that context and put it into our context. In your life today, if God has told you what he wants you to do, but you delay his instructions because you want to think it through for yourself. Does that sound familiar? I know I've been there. If that's what you're doing in your life or have done in your life, you're disobeying God because you're doubting his promise and you're doubting his calling. Doubting God's promises was the first of several blatant sins that the Israelites committed here at Kadesh Barnea. The second happened when the spies returned from their journey to explore the land. And that second sin was that they discouraged God's people. They discouraged God's people. You see, the initial report to the people was that the land was all that they had said it was going to be. And even more. It was an amazing place. But notice what they said. Now let's look back at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we'll read a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 27, these 10 spies told the people, "We came to the land," verse 27, "we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought back grapes that had to be carried by two men because the bunch of grapes was so large. But verse 28, it says, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." If you forget who the descendants of Anak are, those were giant people. Goliath was a descendant of Anak. 9 foot 9 inches. How would you like to have that on your basketball team? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Maybe. Some of those big guys can't run. But anyway, I digress. So 10 of the spies, 10 out of the 12 spies, returned with this report. And did you notice how they referred to the land? In verse 27, they referred to it as the land that you sent us to. And in verse 32, they said, the land through which we have gone to spy. They didn't claim it as their own. God had promised it to them. He said, this is your land. I'm giving it to you. Oh, that land that you sent us to, it was great, but no, we can't take it. It's too much for us. The people are too big. They're too strong. The cities are fortified. The walls are too high. We can't do it, is what they said. You know, there are always going to be obstacles in the way of accomplishing whatever it is that God is calling us to do. Whatever it is. There are always going to be obstacles in the way. The question is, who are you trusting in to do what God has called you to do? If God has called you, he will equip you. He will accomplish that which he sets forth for your life. If it's his calling on your life, then you don't have to trust in yourself. In fact, you better not trust in yourself. You need to trust in him. You don't want to be guilty of being the one discouraging people from doing God's will, like these 10 spies were. So they committed the blatant sin of doubting God's promises. They committed this blatant sin of discouraging God's people. And then next, they disobeyed God's plan. The Israelites succumbed to this discouragement that they heard from the 10 spies. Verse 1 tells us that they raised a loud cry and wept that night. Well, if we look at Numbers 14, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, we'll notice how they disobeyed God. Look at verse 2. Once again, we find the Israelites complaining. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness." They complained. Verse 3, they accused God. "Why is God bringing us out here to die?" And in verse 4, they tried to have a coup. They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egyptian slavery." They tried to overthrow God-ordained leaders. You know, so many times when faced with God's will for our lives and a calling upon our lives and the promises of God that this is what we need to do, so many times we come up with excuses and complaints and accusing God of this is just too much, this is too risky, and then we just want to go back to living in the sinful ways that we always have. That's what happened here. The whole country, the whole nation of people, with a couple of exceptions. Who responded in a godly way here? Well, first it was Moses and Aaron, and then second it was Joshua and Caleb. What did they do? Well, Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces and interceded for God, to God for these people. They were praying to God for these people because they knew that this disobedience would stir up the anger of God. Whereas Joshua and Caleb spoke to the people and assured them that the Jewish army could easily take the land. Why? Because God was with them. They could do this. You see, these two men saw the nation's sin for what it really was, and that was rebellion against God. Ultimately, the efforts of these four godly men were futile. They were not willing, the Israelites were not willing to go up and take possession of the land. Rather, the people responded to these godly leaders with a decision to stone them. It's what we find here in chapter 14 at the beginning. They were going to stone them. You know, earlier I took some time to chronicle some of the events that happened over the 2 years of time between the Exodus and Kadesh Barnea. And out of everything that I mentioned, what was the one prevailing theme that just seemed to keep coming up? Do you remember? I saw your lips move, but I think I heard you say complaining. Yeah, complaining. Over and over again, they were complaining. They were complaining about their situation. They were complaining about their food. They were complaining about their leaders. And even complaining about God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on this passage, made this statement. He said, "In most churches, there are two or three chronic complainers who plague the spiritual leaders and sometime must be disciplined. But here was an entire nation weeping over a plight that they had caused by their own unbelief. They didn't admit their own failings. Instead, they blamed God and decided to choose a new leader and return to Egypt. He concluded saying, "This was rebellion against the will of God." Well, he went on to say, he said, when the child of God is in the will of God, there is no place for complaining. Amen? When the child of God is in the will of God, there is no place for complaining. Going on, he said, even if the circumstances are difficult, the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God can't provide for us, or the power of God protect. Isn't that beautiful? If our daily prayer is, God, we want your will to be done, and if we walk in obedience with him in his will, then what in the world do we have to complain about? A complaining spirit is evidence of an ungrateful heart and an unsurrendered will. By our grumbling, we are daring to say that we know more than God does about what's best for us and for his people. That's what complaining is really saying. There's a cartoonist named Tim Wyatt. And he once published a cartoon. It was for Christmas. And you have this family sitting around a big table having a Christmas feast. And on the caption, the cartoon read this. Every family has that one weird relative. If you don't know who it is, then it is probably you. You know, the same idea could probably be said about people complaining in the church too. Every church has one or two chronic complainers. And if you don't know who it is, then it might be you. Constant complaining is problematic. Absolutely, for certain. It is a problem. But the real issue is the heart behind the complaint and the rebellion that heart provokes in us and in others. You see, God gave them clear instructions, but they were unwilling to trust God to accomplish what he said he would do. So instead, they rebelled against him. They rebelled against his leaders. And as a result, they deserved God's punishment. Notice the sequence of what happens next. God pronounces this judgment upon them. Numbers 14, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." God said, "I'm done with them. I'm done. Forget it. I'm going to use..." By the way, do you know what a pestilence is in biblical terms and modern terms? This is... A pestilence could be described as COVID-19. That is a pestilence, a virus, something that attacks people that you really can't even see it. You just know it's out there. Well, he said, "I'm going to send them a coronavirus that's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses, I'm going to make you into a nation greater than they ever were." That was God's pronouncement of judgment. But in verses 13 through 19, we see Moses once again falling down on his face in prayer to the Lord, interceding for the Israelites. In the first few verses, he says, "Lord, don't do this. Don't let the Egyptians and all the other nations around here get the last laugh about this. Lord, fulfill your promises to them." And then he appeals to the nature and character of God. Verse 17 and 18 here in Numbers chapter 14. Moses, still praying, says, "And now please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations.'" Moses was praying God's word back to him and saying to him, "Lord, remember who you are. You're a God that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast, patient love. And so, Lord," he said, "please forgive your people." Verse 19, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people because, or according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now," which is hilarious if you think about it. Moses points out, "Lord, they've been messing up the whole time they've been out of Egypt. You've forgiven them every time up until now. Lord, please just do it again. Please." So God forgave the people. We find that in verse 20. The Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. I have forgiven them because you prayed, Moses." That's what he said. But he said, "Sin has consequences." Folks, we absolutely can live our lives any way that we want to. We have the free will to do so. And you know what? God will forgive us if we sin against him. But sin has consequences. What were those consequences? Well, here in verses 20 through 38, it lists out all of these different things. I'll summarize them for you. The first thing is that none of the men who witnessed God's miraculous deliverance from Egyptian bondage, none of the men who saw God part the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground and then delivered them from the Egyptian army when the waters covered them, none of those men would be allowed to enter into the promised land. In fact, it said that every man who was 20 years old and up that was counted in the census that happened at the beginning of the book of Numbers, which is why it's called Numbers, every man 20 years old and up would die in the wilderness. They would not be allowed to go in. The only exceptions would be Joshua and Caleb, who did not disobey, but rather, they tried to convince the Israelites that they should go. They would be allowed to go in. And in order to make this happen, in order to give time for this to happen, the Lord said that they would stay in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. That is one year. For every day that they spent spying out the land. That was going to be their punishment. I read one commentator that said that Moses basically led the largest death march in history, because all of the adults passed away while they were out there. One other thing that was consequence to the sin: the 10 spies who spoke against obeying God's plan, those 10 spies, it says, were killed that day by a plague that was sent out by God. Folks, there is always forgiveness of sin, but there are always consequences of those decisions to sin as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but grumbling and complaining can have dire consequences. We already mentioned that God's punishment for them was that all the adult men would die in the wilderness, right? Did you realize that that is exactly what they asked for? Look back at chapter 14, verse 2. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Warren Wiersbe said, "Be careful what you say to God when you complain, because he may take you up on it." After all, God's greatest judgment is to let people have their own way. I don't know about you, but that slaps me upside the head. God's greatest judgment upon us is to let us have what we want. So I wonder, what do you find yourself complaining about? If we need to be careful about what we say to God when we're complaining, what are you complaining about? Do you complain about your job? Probably. What would it be like if you lost it? You know, Joanna and I were, as I was coming back from sabbatical, the joke was made multiple times, well, I hope they missed you at least some. You know, I hope you still have a job when you go back. What would it be like if you lost your job? Do you complain about your job? Do you complain about your friends or your family or your children? What would it be like if you lost them? Do you complain about your church or church leaders? Do you complain about God and your station in life? Folks, listen close. You are where you are in the situation you are in because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that this is absolutely the best thing for you at this point in time in your life. Whatever it is, good or bad or ugly. The question is will you choose to embrace it as his plan and obey his will and his plan, or will you choose to rebel and do your own thing? We have the choice. But be careful, because God just might let you have what you're asking for. Let you have your own way. Well, you know, after God pronounced this judgment upon the Israelites, the Bible says that they mourned greatly. Okay? Mourned greatly. But this was regret, not true repentance. They regretted their decision. They did not repent and turn back and trust in God. They decided that their punishment was more than they could tolerate. So you know what they did? They took matters into their own hands. You know, they wanted to fix this problem for God. So they decided, let's do this. Notice what it tells us at the end of Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, ready to go, Lord. Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. What do we find here? We find that they discounted God's presence. The final sin that we find happening here at Kadesh Barnea, at least that's recorded, is that they discounted God's presence. It was like it didn't matter. They disregarded the necessity of having God with them. Can I just say the mentality displayed here is that of a child? Let me illustrate quickly, because I don't want to talk about this too long. Because I'm talking about fourth grade me. And fourth grade me was a punk. I was a kid who thought I could just get away with whatever. And you know what? Fourth grade me did not understand why my teacher was unwilling to take my homework or my projects that I was trying to turn into her just a few days late. I did the work, I would say. Why is this not acceptable? Because I didn't do it the way she said. Verse 40, they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to that place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." You know, I was always contrite, sort of. "I'm sorry I didn't get this done." 'Fortunately, I had a fifth grade teacher, the mother of my best friend in elementary school. Oh, it was rough. She pulled me out into the hallway the first day of fifth grade, and she said, "Wade Allen, I'm not going to put up with your junk this year. You're going to do the work that you're assigned, and you're going to be happy about it. And if you don't, we're going to have a problem." I said, "Yes, ma'am." One of the best things that ever happened to me. The mentality here is that of a child. Moses tried to warn them that it was too late, that they could not win the battle, and most importantly, that God was not going to go with them. In verse 44, it says, they presumed to go up. The word means that they showed heedlessness, or they went up heedlessly. And you may, what does that mean? Well, it means they were reckless in what they were doing. They didn't understand what was going on. And they didn't take the time to care. They just moved ahead without abandon. Sounds like a child, doesn't it? Can't tell you how many times Joanna and I would yell at Caleb, "Caleb, watch where you're running." He would run and run into things because he was doing this. You know, not paying attention at all. He was reckless. That's what they were. They were reckless. And so as a result, the Amalekites and the Canaanites defeated them that day. You know, as we're thinking about God's will, you know, and God's will and God's presence here in the life of Moses was a little more substantial, a little more easily understood, I guess, because Moses spoke to God face to face as a man talking with his friend, number one. And number two, the presence of God was manifested in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They knew if God's presence was there or if God's presence wasn't. As they march into the promised land 40 years later, or 38 years later, they marched behind the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the presence of God. Folks, we don't have a pillar of cloud, nor do we have a pillar of fire that will validate God's presence in a situation. But the Bible does give us a series of steps that we can take that will help us determine if something is or isn't God's will. The first and most obvious of those is this: if something contradicts the teachings of God's word, it is not God's will for your life. That's real simple. It gets a little more complicated after that. But if you're struggling with knowing the will of God in your life, please come and talk to me and let's work through this together. God's word has much to say in regard to a believer knowing God's will. Well, let me close today once again quoting Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He had just some great stuff on this passage, and so I have quoted him multiple times today. But this is kind of how Dr. Wiersbe summed up this section in Numbers 13 and 14. He said, "The entire experience at Kadesh Barnea teaches us that there is no substitute for faith in God's promises and obedience to his commandments. Faith, he says, is simply obeying God in spite of how we feel, what we see, or what we think might happen." I'm going to say that one again. Faith is simply obeying God in spite of how we feel, what we see, or what we think might happen. When God's people trust and obey, the Lord delights in doing wonders for them, and because they are glorifying his name. Evangelist D.L. Moody said this. He said that real, true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. True faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. It's taking God at his word and proving it by obeying what he tells us to do. And so, as a final admonition to you this morning, let us not lose sight of the essential presence of God in our lives on a day-by-day basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of your word, to convict us of the ways that we sin against you. Father, I just pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we're keeping in step with you, living according to the words of your scripture. Lord, help us to know your will for our lives. Help us to live in such a way that will honor and glorify you. Lord, help us not to be complainers. Help us not to grumble, because, Lord, we know the heart that is behind that. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that you transform our hearts. Let us not be conformed to the ways that the world operates, but, Lord, let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove that which is your perfect will in our lives and the lives of others around us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.